And in the light of all that has been said on the judgment of God, God judges. And I took off from what is written in Romans chapter 2 verses 1 to 16 about the judgment of both Jew and Gentile and applied it to us believers. God will judge even believers when we get to heaven for our works. Not only whether we did any work for God, because the believer is saved unto good works, but also how much we did. But that's not the most important measurement of God's judgment. Not how much only, but why and what motivated us. And also whether we did it receiving the praise and reward of men here on earth before we got to heaven. And I reminded us that if we are looking for rewards here on earth, then God could easily turn around and tell us, well, you've received your thanks on earth, and that's over. You did receive your reward. You don't have any thanks left to receive in heaven. I also was very categorical. There are gradations of rewards in heaven. We're all going to equally enter heaven because that's of grace. We go to heaven by grace. Forgiveness of our sins is only because Jesus died and rose again. And that's the gift of God. We don't do anything to merit going to heaven and salvation and forgiveness of sins. But in heaven there's going to be things that we will be doing as part of the reward, and there will be gradations of rewards for believers in heaven. And possibly the reward for good work will be more work in heaven. And so also there will be gradations of punishment and torment in hell. And I gave you several references on that. But moving on from there, the Apostle Paul develops his arguments, and he's particularly targeting the religious Jews. If you notice verse 17, he's talking to the Jew. You are called a Jew. And in this passage, you see the upside down logic of God. He ends up in the last few verses of chapter 2 saying, a Jew by birth is not a Jew. And a Gentile by birth can become a Jew. And he's using the word circumcision. It was the Jewish people who were circumcised. And he says, God really looks on the heart, not the outward rituals and ceremonies that make up a religious Jew. It's not what you are from the outside that is important. It's not the garbs that you put on of religion that make you what you are in the sight of God. God says even a non-religious Jew who doesn't have all the religious frills and privileges of a Jew can, by his behavior, which conforms to the requirements of God, he can become, in God's sight, a Jew. The real issue is about whether God punishes. This whole chapter and all of the first three chapters of the book of Romans is really about whether God punishes those who do not know him through Jesus Christ or not. Does God really punish anybody and send them to an eternal hell? Does a loving God judge and condemn people to hell? Is there only one way to know him, and that way is Jesus Christ? Do people who do not know God this way get sent to hell? If this is the issue, then it follows also that we need to ask the question, what does it mean to know God? Is it just a matter of saying the right things, having the right theology, the right doctrines, and having the right outward behavior? Is it just a matter of doing all the right things? Is that what it means to know God? I've already said in the past 4 weeks we've dealt with the judgment of God, and I trust you found the message as hard-hitting as I found it to my own soul. And I hope we took time to examine our lives and judge ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. And the Bible did. There was a reference I gave you. It says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by God. The Jews were judged by God. And all these passages in Romans is really talking about God's judgment upon the Jews. And there's allusions to the Old Testament dealings of God when he even sent them to captivity. Before that, he had punished them through many pagan nations. Again and again, God dealt harshly in judgment against his own people, the chosen people of God, the Jews. But so were the Gentiles. The Bible is full about God's judgment on Jew and Gentile. And Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are developing the argument that really both Jew and Gentile, both religious and non-religious people, are all under the judgment of God and condemnation of God. But we too need to judge ourselves and, where necessary, condemn ourselves. Yes, you heard me right. I and you need to not only judge ourselves, not just make an evaluation whether we are right or wrong, but we need to condemn ourselves for all that is not right, both in our understanding of God as well as our behavior and motives of our hearts in the way we follow God or serve Him. Only as we do this, we can get right with God. It's only as I get conviction, and even though I need to do it myself, the Holy Spirit really comes alongside to help me come under conviction. I shared verses like Hebrews 4:12. God uses His word to cut us up. But John chapter 16 verse 8 also says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will convict the world of sin, of judgment. So we need to do that. And that helps us to come to a place when we can get right with God and live on a moment-by-moment right relationship with God. And so as we look at today's passage about the religious Jews, we can understand the terrible tragedy of being religious. I've entitled my message this morning as "The Terrible Tragedy of Being Religious." You know, it's the worst thing that can happen to any human being, to be religious. And I make no apology for saying that. And I say it in the context of being in a very religious India. I also say it in the context of my own personal history. I grew up in a church family. I was baptized as an infant in a Methodist or Basel Mission church, and then grew up in an Anglican church which became the Church of North India. And to recognize my infant baptism, they got me confirmed. But that didn't change me. I served as an altar boy, I sang in the choir, I attended all the religious meetings. My mom made sure that I went to every meeting on Sundays, made me very religious. but bound for hell with no hope really. And I didn't even know it. I went to a very nice school where there was even more religion there, because every morning we had prayers and hymns. In the assembly, every day. And in the early years of my schooling, from class 3 to class 5, we had a period devoted to what was called divinity. Divinity. And I still remember my teacher, Miss Wordsworth, Joyce Wordsworth. She stays on Napier Road. And she taught me the Bible in school with all the other Christian boys. And we all became very religious, but we didn't know Jesus Christ. And we didn't understand a thing about heaven or hell or sin or the need for a changeling. My church Sunday school teacher, her son was one of the leading bootleggers of Pune. And every nativity play that we practiced, he would be there to help us make the star and practice the nativity play. And he was very religious and we were all very religious. And for us, it didn't matter. He was a bootlegger, and every time some VIP came to town, he was to report to the police and be locked up. And we thought, that's okay. And the whole system was so bad, I tell you, so bad, that when I really got saved and I wanted to get baptized by immersion and obedience to the Lord, my Sunday school teacher came to see me. She had never taken time to see me outside of Sunday school. She had never shown concern for me, but when I wanted to obey the Lord, in the waters of baptism, she came to see me and she said she was very concerned. And I said, why? She said, you're disobeying the church. And I said, what do you mean? She says, you're going to lose your soul. That was what religion I belonged to made no sense. This passage exposes the tragedy of being religious. And I want you to know this morning that this is going to convict you. About the uselessness of religiousness. And I'm grateful to whoever it was who called whatever happens in all the churches, not Christianity, but churchianity. And it is useless, useless to save. As much as Judaism was useless in its outward forms to save anyone. Well, first of all, in verses 17 to 24, we see the hypocrisy of religious information. If you read the first few verses from 17 to 21, you think, well, you know, the Apostle Paul is very encouraging. He's saying, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. For if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That's his introduction. And then he goes on into very positive statements, it seems. Verse 17 onwards, 17 to 21, very positive statements. If indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. He's really saying that's what you are. You're a Jew, you're a special people. I could take you into half an hour of telling you all the things that the Jews thought about themselves, how special they were. Both from history as well as from the Old Testament. They really thought they were something. Really. As much as some of us in India think we are really something. Whether we are from Andhra Pradesh or from Tamil Nadu or from Kerala or from Maharashtra, or from whichever state. You know, we all have our feelings of being special. but about the most unique, special feeling that any Christian in India has is the Orthodox Syrian, Kerala Christians, right? The Thomas Christians. They really feel the Jacobites and the Orthodox Syrian Christians. They really think they are something. And I've had some good friendships with them. And God bless them. But there's nothing really special about anybody, really. As far as God and relationship with God is concerned. So God tells the Jew, as He tells any people who feel very special, you are not really special. Sorry to hurt your ego, sorry to make you feel bad, but actually God is not sorry to make you feel bad. Did you know that? God never apologizes for making you feel bad with the truth. He says, no one is special. You're all what? Sinners without any hope, except in Jesus Christ. So you rest on the law, you Jews. You have the law of God. You've got the book of God. And you make your boast in God. Now you hearing me can say, aren't there verses in the Bible that says if anyone has to boast in the Lord? The Jews boasted in God. We know God. But you know what their kind of boast was? It was a boast that says, I know God, you don't know God. It was not a humble boasting. And many, many people are like that, right? In many religions, you can find people who think, I know God, you know how religious I am? I've met some Hindus who feel that way. I met some Muslims who feel that way. Especially if I'm presenting the gospel straight to them, right? What do you know? I remember as a young teenager, going door to door with Operation Mobilization right here in Pune. And this elderly man, as I met him, he looked at me and he said, you little fellow, what do you know? You know what time I get up and meditate and do yoga? Have you seen God? I have, he said. And I hadn't read too much and I didn't know too much. I knew just that Jesus is the only way, right? And he died for sinners and you're a sinner, man. But here was this elderly, very gracious man. He was telling me with great concern. And all I could answer him was, well, I meet God as I read my Bible and pray. And He speaks to me. I know Him personally. And whatever you're saying is not true, sir. And then that got him really mad at me. You don't know what you're talking about. This Christianity is nothing. I'll teach you meditation. And you'll know God. Muslims have said that. But you know the worst situations I've been in when I've been really criticized and beaten up with words is when I've confronted so-called Christians with the true gospel. And they've got really mad. People used to get mad at me in my own previous church. What do you mean? How dare you? And even now, some people get mad from other churches. They say, you are a cult. You're a sectarian, divisive person. You don't know anything. We're the church. You're not a church. You're a breakaway sect. God's word says, look at it carefully. You boast in God. That's pride. It's not real knowledge of God, what you're doing. So it seems like He is affirming them, but He's not. He is going to really smash their pride to smithereens. And then he goes on to say, you know his will. You approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. See, you're the people who know God. You know his will. You can talk about things of God. I mean, you're the experts in godly things and knowledge of God. Things that are excellent. The best things are with you, Jews. Because you have the very words of God. You're possessors of the scriptures and the right ones. You don't have the wrong scriptures, you have the right Bible, the inspired word of God. The Jews, you are confident because you are instructed out of the law. And so you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So all those words are really saying, you got it. You really have it. Who parallels this? Who parallels this outside of the Jews, if not the Christians? It's the Christians who have the Bible, right? It's the Christians who have the mind of God, the will of God. It's the Christians. The Church of North India has it. The Methodist Church has it. The Markova Church has it. The Jacobite Church has it. The Roman Catholic Church has it. All the churches in the world have it. This is all applicable to the Christian church, filled with hundreds and thousands of people who think they are Christians and the people of God. Look at the last two things in verse 20. Instructor and teacher of those who don't have sense, the foolish, the babes, or the immature, the new converts. But here I need to make a point. It always amazes me when I go to some of the organized churches, and sometimes it even happens now in DCC. Because we can easily become used to being the people of God. That when there is a new convert coming straight from Hinduism or Islam or Sikhism, you know what we do? It's outstandingly observable in many of the churches. It's only, wow! And sometimes people from such churches tell me, you know, we had a convert. I've never heard a testimony of a Hindu. You know, that person was a Hindu and became a Christian. Never happened for 10 years, 100 years maybe. And it becomes something that is absolutely astounding. And we think, wow, you know, someone from another religion became a Christian. It's not something that we experience routinely, and therefore we don't expect it routinely. And then we get geared up to instruct these new babes through catechism classes. And the word instructors is the word that brings the English form catechism. We instruct the babes, the immature. Very interesting. And then it says, we have the form and knowledge, form of knowledge and truth in the law. And for me, it's a very interesting application, especially in India. Because Christians have the largest numbers of schools, right? The best schools in India, are those founded by Christian missions. Schools, colleges. If you even ask Crossy Urtekar, who founded St. Andrew's School, you can trace it back to someone who was very concerned for Christian education in India, instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, schools, colleges, institutions of learning, established not only to educate people in the sciences and mathematics and humanities and arts, but to use that to help people to be instructed in the scriptures of God. And all these schools and colleges were based, most of them. We've got Foreman Christian College, we've got Madras Christian College, we've got Hislop, Wilson, so many. From north, south, east, west, you can go anywhere, and these are outstanding schools. St. Stephen's in Delhi, based upon the ethics and principles of the Bible, and the largest block. This is the tragedy. We've got the largest number in India of Christian schools and colleges, but the largest block of nominal Christianity anywhere in the world is where? It's right here in India. We are very little impacted with the message of the gospel. We have spawned through all the instruction and teaching and Bibles, I mean the largest chunk of money, do you know, contributed in the world, UBS, which is the United Bible Society, the largest contributions made internationally year after year for printing of Bibles, you know where it is made? For India. The biggest subsidies come to India. And we have spawned, you know what? Religious Christianity, which is dead, as dead can be. Very little impact with the gospel. And those of you who come from Sindhi background and Hindu background who are here in DCC, you may not know the history of Christianity in India. But it's really dead. And you become show-off pieces, unfortunately, right? So often, you get too much adulation. Why? Because it's not too common to have more people come to Christ. The traditional Christianity of India is shocked and surprised and makes much of you, and sometimes it can be very dangerous for new converts from other religions. I want to be very careful that I know for myself that I am also a convert from nominal Christianity. Did you know I'm a convert as much as anyone from non-Christian background is? I'm a convert from dead Christianity. And so Paul goes on in verse 21 to say, you had all this, you have all this. Wow, that's what you think. But you know what? Chapter 2 and verse 21 of the book of Romans, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, you who say do not commit adultery, you who abhor idols. Look at your own lives. And there's so much of fornication and adultery and robbing, embezzling of huge amounts of funds. Stealing. And idolatry, when you have to go to the churches and you can see actual idols, you see it, really. Have you been to churches and you've seen images? God says he finds it an abomination and it stinks in his nostrils. And he tells the Jews, I mean, you're tolerating a lot of mess in your lives. Pride and the resultant carelessness, pride of race, pride of religion has made you careless. It's blurred your perspective. You've held on to a false idea that because you were chosen of God, you're Christians. It's for the Jews, but it's applicable to Christians. You've held a privileged position. So you're okay. No harm will come to you. This fits nominal Christianity so well. Because we've had all these wonderful privileges of knowing the truth and being so special. The last 2 or 3 years when there's been persecution in a big way of Christians, whatever the cause, it has just exposed nominal Christianity. And the biggest way we have exposed nominal Christianity is the way we've responded to persecution in the church. We've had marches, we've had peace marches, we've protested, and there's no protest against persecution in the New Testament. No protest. About the only one who in some measure protested is the Apostle Paul, and he said he did that so he could go and witness to Caesar, but not as a big delegation. We are spawning religious hypocrisy. And you know who will be judged the hardest? It's not the non-Christians. It's going to be the Christians. We are going to be the hardest judged. And anyone sitting here listening to this message, if you're still not born again and your life hasn't changed, I tell you, God is going to really pour His wrath upon you. It's a scary thing. We have the Bible, we have the message, we have the ethics, we have the instructions, but it is mostly an empty shell of religion with no impact upon our lives. And you know what is worse? Those of us who claim to be born again and our lives are not changed, God is going to be really deadly wrathful with that kind of hypocrisy. The Jews moralized, Christians moralized, don't we? And we are so quick, you know, those of us who are believers, to judge the unbelievers. Aren't we? We believers are the quickest in our families. And so often, the unsaved turn around on us and get really upset with us, don't they? You know why it happens? There's an explanation here in this text. See what it says. Verse 23 and 24. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. We believers will be even more judged when we don't live up to our beliefs. If nominal Christians will be judged, if unbelievers sit here, even in DCC, and don't respond to the message, then worse for believers, right? Who become the stumbling block. Whoever we are, God's name is blasphemed. We fit the picture today, don't we? The Christians, the Ten Commandments are part of our culture. The Golden Rule. You know the Golden Rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is our ethos. But what is the condition of our churches and Christians? God's name is blasphemed among the believers because of us. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. Look at it. This is the context of their captivity that God speaks. And he's talking about redeeming his people out of captivity. But in that context, God says, now therefore, I'm in Isaiah 52 and verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them cry, wail, says the Lord. My name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, I will save them that they will know my name. See, over there, that context, God is talking about their captivity, you know. And the heathen are watching. Those who do not know God are watching and saying, hey, Israel, you're the people who know God, right? Where's your God? What a weak God you have. What a powerless God you have that he couldn't save you. Huh? It's the same way they mocked at Jesus, right? On the cross. He saved others himself. He cannot save. If you be the Son of God, come down. You have no power. That's blasphemy. And God says, I will prove to these people who blaspheme my name because of my people that I am God. That's the context. But he quotes in Romans the same thing to show how it can also turn negative. It's not because God is going to redeem and prove his name so that his name is not blasphemed. But here, people who should live the way they should because of all the privileges and knowledge and God's will that they have. They say, they claim to know God, and yet they don't live the way God says they should live. That's why his name is blasphemed. And it's more clearly seen in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm giving you a bigger passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 17 onwards. As a son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in a customary impurity. He's saying sin, the sin of God's people, is like the dirty menstrual cloth of a woman. And it's ugly to talk about in public, but God speaks in his word like that. And he says, that's how bad it is. Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, see, these people of God, wherever they went, instead of being an honorable people, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. You bring a bad name to God. I, you, anybody We dishonor God. We could quote a lot of statements made about Christians. The oldest statement made about Christians in India is, if only Christians behave like Christ, I would become a Christian. Hasn't that been quoted so often? Whenever there is a crime, I've heard these in the old days when I used to travel around Maharashtra, in Nasik, in Kolhapur, in Ahmednagar, in the old days. I'm glad it's better now because of some kind of progress. But the police used to tell me, whenever there is a crime, the first place we go to is the Christian colony. That's what they said. I went to visit Anu's uncle in Hyderabad when he was a justice of the Hyderabad High Court. And he said, about the only thing he said was, I'm dealing with innumerable court cases of you Christians. I spent a lot of time in Padamji Park area looking at the building going up, finishing the GTI new property. And it's a neighborhood of Muslims, and there are a few Christians. And one day, one Christian walked into his house, passing by an elderly Muslim lady. And he said, this is ours. See, Christians. And he was boasting about Christians. And she said a few home truths to him about his Christianity. Where do you think I should look? And what about the scandals of Christians and the leadership of Christians? See Jeremiah chapter 7, where God speaks as strongly. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3 and following. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this peace, in this place. That's what he says. Amend your ways and your doings. Don't just say all these nice things. There is a big gap between knowing and doing. There's a big gap between claiming and really possessing. There's a big gap between boasting about all that you know and really allowing God, the God you boast about, to change your life. That's the issue. It's not just saying I have these things. It's not just preaching from the pulpit about these things. It's not just going around witnessing about these things. It's not just telling even the unsaved in our families about these things. It's really allowing God to be God in our lives. Well, that's the hypocrisy of religious information, but let's look very quickly in verses 25 to 27 about the hypocrisy of religious performances. The true mark of the people of God versus hypocrisy. And it's circumcision, verse 25 and following in Romans chapter 2. God's word is very clear. It says circumcision is profitable. Do you notice it in verse 25? Circumcision is profitable, but it's conditional in its profitability. It's conditional in its profitability. Do you see it? If you keep the law, and it's not talking about legalism here. It's not saying you keep a whole lot of do's and don'ts, but if you really behave the way we've just been talking about in the previous verses. teaching ourselves and allowing our lives to be pleasing to God. Not just in outward form, but in reality. So he says circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're breaking the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Basically, to summarize it, he says if you're not really enjoying the changed life that God brings into your life, Jew, you who are circumcised, you who have an outward mark, which was imposed upon the Jews by God himself. God told them that they should have their male children on the eighth day of birth to be circumcised, right? As a mark of belonging to God and his covenant with Abraham. God gave that mark. And here God's word says, but if that mark is the only thing you have, and it hasn't affected your life, your heart, then it is useless. And again, this can be applied to the wrong ideas we have about baptismal regeneration. I'm sorry I didn't bring the prayer book of the Anglican Church when they do infant baptism. And I could have quoted you the prayer that is actually said as they pour the water on the head of the little baby. And they say, by this act, this child is regenerated and implanted into the body of Jesus Christ. When I grew up and I began to understand what they're saying, I said, that's not in the Bible, right? By an act of pouring water on the head of the infant, this child is not regenerated. One of the tragedies, and this is my personal opinion, okay, one of the tragedies, the big tragedies of the Reformation, spearheaded by Martin Luther, was that it did not go far enough in several matters. One of them is in dealing with infant baptism. This thing is one important contribution that has spawned so much false Christianity and nominalism. Do you know that? Because we practice infant baptism. In the majority of churches. It has spawned nominal Christianity. And many of us sitting here have that background. And you know, you were not really born again, and yet you were baptized, and for many years, maybe decades, you thought you were a Christian. And then suddenly you heard somebody say, you're not a Christian, preach the true gospel, and then you had a big problem, didn't you? Of saying, so what was all that infant baptism about? See, that's, you can blame it on the Reformation not going far enough. In Europe, for instance, you can go to most European nations, the home of the Reformation. There's a huge chunk of people who think they're Christians just because they belong to the state church or to the covenant church. And that's a good word to remember, you know, because they believe there's a covenant God made with man. And if you're a believer, or if you're a Christian, and you have children, then because God is bound to his promise, covenant, automatically your children are Christian. So all you do is do outward rituals like baptism, and then some churches have confirmation. So Europe is full of people who think they're Christian. Why? Because they belong to some kind of church. Martin Luther compromised on this matter. He believed that an infant who cannot make a choice, and that's true, he can't make a choice of faith, is miraculously, says Martin Luther, saved or granted saving faith by God. Zwingli, another Swiss reformer, he believed that infants born to believing parents were saved, but those born to unbelievers were not saved because of the covenant God made. And John MacArthur quotes John Owen, a Puritan of great repute and respect, who was good on most things. But John Owen, you know what he believed? He took it even worse, to a worse extreme. And he said that salvation could be passed from the grandparent to the grandchild, bypassing the parents, if they were not believers. But he just forgot that if the grandparents, by a miracle, could pass it to their grandchildren, why could they also pass it to the parents? So you have all kinds of twists and turns to this whole thing of infant baptism. But you have generation after generation after generation after generation of people who think they're Christians. And you know, the hardest people to reach with the gospel are Christians. And you know, the most people going to hell are the Christians. Because Christianity is supposed to be the number one religion, right? If most people belong to the Christian community, then that's the community that's going to populate hell the most. God applies logic and he says, look, and we're back in Romans chapter 2 as we wrap up. He says, an uncircumcised man, someone who's not a Christian, who's not a Jew, who doesn't have all these wonderful things that Christians, churches, and the Jewish people have, if they start behaving in a way that pleases God, then really you should call them the real people of God. That's what he's saying. That's the argument. God had warned that he would judge the circumcised breaker of the law. And look at it in Jeremiah chapter 9. For time saving, we won't look at it. But Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 25 and 26, Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 16, and Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4 really talks about be circumcised in the heart. Even in the Old Testament, God said, I will judge the circumcised who doesn't keep the law, but he pleaded with his people, get circumcised in your heart. You know, the heart is the matter. And we can tell Christians worldwide, infant baptism has no value. It's the worst tradition that Christianity has retained. It's the worst because it takes millions to hell with a false assumption that they are Christian. And the man of God has said, where true religion, where real faith, where real spirituality is missing, there is a tendency to fill the gap with outward rituals, right? You need all these fruits to keep the facade. You know why? Because otherwise you have a tremendous sense of insecurity. You know why religions are there? Whether it's Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, whatever else, animism, any philosophy that replaces religion, or even Christianity, it's there because everybody likes to have some kind of structure to their life. Otherwise, you feel insecure. And we do everybody a favor by breaking down those structures. The gospel does that. You know, when the gospel comes to you, it says, get rid of all those structures. Stand naked before God. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You have no hope except you turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ in a personal way. Let him circumcise your heart. Let him baptize your heart. Therefore, it's very important. No one should take baptism except they are really born again, baptized in the heart. verse 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2. That's what it says. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. As we close this morning, I want to ask you, have you allowed God into your life, or are you just living in a shell of hypocrisy? Very religious, but there's no change in your life. The shell of religion will not take you to heaven. But only as the Holy Spirit applies the reality of the death on the cross 2,000 years ago of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. As that becomes real in your life and you allow that reality to work in your life, to transform you, you have a new heart and a new spirit and therefore new behavior that is from the heart. You love God. And you serve Him. Then God is pleased. Believer, do you live a life in a way that really honors God? Or does it bring shame and profanes the name of God? Examine ourselves to see where we are. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Search us, correct us, convict us, and then bring cleansing, restoration, life that is real. Take away the hypocrisy. And bring reality, truth in the inward parts. So that we live lives that are pleasing to you. And your name is honored wherever we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and comfort of God's Holy Spirit be with us. And all God's people said, Amen.